And let us pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for your presence now with us. As your gathered people turn to your word, we pray that your spirit would be present in each of us, opening our hearts and our lives that as we hear your word, we might learn to follow the one who is your incarnate word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the power of his spirit. We pray in the name of him who is our strength and our salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen. On this Trinity Sunday, the lesson from the Old Testament comes from the prophet Isaiah. It's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and it's on page 487 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. And here ends the lesson from the prophet. The gospel lesson is a familiar passage from the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 17, and you'll find it on page 751 and here. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, on this Sunday, we celebrate the Trinity. The second half of the New Testament passage comes from just five verses from the eighth chapter of Romans, verses 12 through 17, and it's on page 800. And here, Paul the Apostle was writing to the church in Rome, and he said, Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. And here ends the lesson from Romans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's Trinity Sunday. It's the only Sunday of the year that the appointed texts are not about an event in the life of Jesus or a story from the Old Testament, but the appointed texts deal with doctrine. So Trinity Sunday is a day to celebrate a mystery. One God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, we just sang that great, great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. One of the pastor blogs I read just challenged pastors, and the person who was writing the blog said, "So, how are you doing this week when you're called to preach on an unpreachable mystery?" So it was like, I wish I had read that at the beginning of my week, okay? Because it's true. How do we preach about a doctrine that seems so unpreachable, so mysterious? So the challenge for the preacher and the hearers is how to talk about the mystery of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a way that makes it accessible. Not in a way that reduces it so that we just talk about creator, sustainer, sanctifier, or all our human words, but talks about the mystery of the Trinity at a level at which it becomes a little less mysterious so that it becomes more a part of us so that we can internalize it, so that when we sing God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, we're not just singing words on a page or words from a book. We're singing about a concept that begins to have meaning. And I think that's a lifelong journey, so I don't expect you to walk out of here and thinking, wow, finally I get it. Because if you do walk out of here, then I have not done a good job. Okay, so the passages for Trinity Sunday are among some of the most familiar to us in Scripture. The passage at the beginning of Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about his call and his vision about God on the throne and the seraphim and his confession of faith, right? The pattern that we see in the text from Isaiah is really the pattern of our worship, where we open our worship with praise and then we confess our sins and receive forgiveness and then we're sent out, right? That's really the pattern of our worship. So that's a familiar passage. The passage that I read from the third chapter of John 3, 1 through 17, is some of the earliest scripture that many of us ever read if we study in Sunday school. If anybody had the kind of Sunday school background where you memorize scripture, I know many of you did. I sure got a lot of gold stars on my little chart, you know, for memorizing a lot of scripture when I was in third and fourth and fifth grades. That's one of the earliest passages that many Sunday school programs ask their kids to memorize. And then Paul's words to the Roman church about our relationship with God and our adoption into the family of God are often used to talk about how we're family together as brothers, sisters in Christ. So these passages are not inaccessible. It's not that we've never heard them before. But all of them are mysterious because they're talking about this idea about the Trinity that just seems so inaccessible to us. But all of them at the same time are talking about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And if we're going to talk about our relationship with God and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship with each other, that means we talk about Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate way that God makes himself accessible, makes himself reachable by us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the way that God explains himself to the world. So, John 3. John's telling us, it's very early in John's gospel, right? We don't know very much about Jesus or his teachings yet. He says Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, teacher of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus by night. Now, scholars have been arguing for almost 2,000 years about why he did that. Was it that he was afraid people would see him talking to Jesus? Was it that he really wanted to have an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus? And even early in Jesus' ministry, people were following him around and asking for healing. And in John's gospel, though, when something happens at night, it means mystery. It means uncertainty. Sometimes it means blindness. If somebody's walking in darkness, they're not just walking in actual darkness, but they're literally physically blind. So anytime in John's gospel that somebody's doing something at night, we need to hear ding, ding, you know, did you hear over and over in that passage Jesus says, very truly I tell you. In the old King James, that would have been, verily, verily I say to you, right? And so when I'm preaching from those kind of passages or reading, I always go, ding, ding, Jesus is saying, amen, amen, I say to you. Sit up and pay attention, right? So anytime in John's gospel, A, somebody's doing something at night, it's because they're uncertain, unclear about something, and they need light, and they're physically, spiritually blind. Okay, so that's kind of the context that we need to know. So Nicodemus is not a peasant. He's a Jewish ruler. He comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, Rabbi. Okay, that's important because he didn't just say, hey, you, right? Rabbi is a mark of respect. Rabbi means teacher of Torah, teacher of the laws of Moses. He says, we know that you're a man who has come from God. So this is a man who is a representative of the Jewish ruling council. He's a representative of the group that will eventually, 3 years later, seek out Jesus and call for his crucifixion and death, right? He's a member of that group. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a man come from God because we have seen many signs. Now, in John's gospel, John uses the word sign, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses the word miracle. Okay? So John never uses that word that we translate in English, miracle, but he talks about the signs of Jesus turning water into wine, those kind of signs. They're miracles. So, Nicodemus already, before he's even asked for any clarification, is uncertain, right? He needs to talk to Jesus. He's smart enough to go to the source, right, if he wants to know what's happening. He gives Jesus the respect by calling him teacher, rabbi, master, sometimes it's translated. And he's acknowledging that whatever Jesus has been doing comes from God because he's been seeing miracles. And then Nicodemus and Jesus have this really cool conversation where it's just happening on two levels, right? Nicodemus is kind of on the very matter-of-fact, you know, ordinary, everyday level. And Jesus is talking at a level and he's using metaphors and figures of speech. So Jesus says, no one can come to God unless he has been born again. Now, in Greek, that word can mean born again, like go back into your mommy's tummy and get born again, literally. Or it can mean born from above. Okay? Both meanings are there and present in the text. So if your Bible, as my Bibles, most of them translate born again, it's just as fair to the text to translate born above, born from above, right? But this is a conversation in which Jesus and Nicodemus aren't quite meeting on the same level. So Jesus says, no one can, you know, follow the kingdom of God. No one can be saved unless he's born again. Jesus says, Nicodemus is like, really? You know, he's not stupid. How can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, well, no, it's not that you have to be born twice, literally. You have to be born from above. And as an example, Jesus says the wind blows where it wills. Where in Greek, again, there's a double meaning. The word wind, like the wind is blowing and the leaves are rustling in the trees, that's the word wind. The same word, it's pneuma in Greek. It's where we get our word pneumonia, pneumatic, right? It means lungs. It means breath. The same word in Greek means spirit. Okay, so just as the wind blows where it wills, so does the spirit blow where it wills and you can't control it. So in other words, Nicodemus is saying, okay, if I want to be saved, what do I need to do? And Jesus is essentially saying to him, nothing. There's nothing you can do. And then there's this great verse that if any of us memorize scripture, it's probably the first verse that we memorized, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, have eternal life. So Dale Bruner, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar and whose commentaries I read when I'm preaching from John because he just sheds so much light on the text. He says this verse is the distillation of the gospel. So he says, God, I should have put it up here on the PowerPoint. I'm sorry I didn't. God, the greatest subject ever, so much, so loved, so much, the greatest extent ever, loved, the greatest affection ever, the world, the greatest object ever, that he gave his one and only, King James says, uniquely begotten, right, only son, which is the greatest gift ever, so that every single person, anyone who believes in him, right, any person, which is the greatest opportunity ever, who is believing in him, who is entrusting oneself to him, which is the greatest commitment ever, would never be destroyed, the greatest rescue ever, but would even now have a deep, lasting life with a capital L, the greatest promise ever. Okay? The greatest subject ever, the greatest extent ever, love, the greatest affection ever, the world, the greatest object ever, that he gave his one and only uniquely begotten son, the greatest gift ever, so that every single human being, whoever, the greatest opportunity, who entrusts themselves to God, the greatest commitment ever, would never be destroyed, which is the greatest rescue ever, but would even now have a deep and lasting life, the greatest promise ever. So, this verse, so I'm going to go home today and watch the ball game, because that's what I do, right, if the ball game's on. And it doesn't start till noon. I don't, well, 11, 12, 10. Okay, so there's plenty of time now. Okay, so I'm going to go home and watch the ball game. And it's probably a sunny day in Seattle, and everybody will be at Safeco Field, and probably somebody's going to be holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Right, I had a slide and I forgot to stick it in here of somebody at a football game holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Because there's still enough of us in the world that if we said John 3:16, probably a lot of people would, some people would go, what is that? But a lot of people would think, right, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would, right? Okay, so it's the classic verse to explain salvation and to explain what we have to do. But the point I want to make today is that salvation is not about what we do. It's about what God does for us in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the relationship that God has with himself, with God's self, because I don't think we can assign gender to the Trinity, to the individual persons of the Trinity, you bet. But God, the Trinity, is beyond our conception, beyond gender. It's about the relationship that God has with God's self, with himself, and with us. The early Greek Orthodox Church has this great image of the Trinity, and the fancy theological word is perichoresis, but it just literally means dancing together. And it says that the Trinity is about the three persons in God in this eternal dance with each other, where they're holding hands and they're dancing together. Salvation is not about what we do. It's about what God does. So the Presbyterian Study Catechism, which is, catechism means question answer, right? It's a way to teach belief. Question 38. Ask this question. Are you saved? That's a famous question. Are you saved? Will, the question in the Study Catechism is, will all human beings be saved? The answer is, no one will be lost who can be saved. The limits to salvation, whatever they may be, are known only to God. Three truths above all are certain. God is a holy God. We've been singing about that. It's powerfully visible in that passage from Isaiah. God is a holy God who is not to be trifled with. Second, no one will be saved except by grace alone, what God does in Jesus Christ. And no judge could be possibly more gracious than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the limits of salvation are known only to God. If there's anything in our life that we are not in charge of, we're not in charge of our birth, right? It's so interesting to me that this passage, which for not just years but centuries, this passage, which is like the text to talk about salvation and how do you come to faith in Jesus Christ, which in my mind is the ultimate example of us not being in control, because it talks about birth. If there's anything you're not in charge of, you're not in charge of your birth, right? It's the ultimate example of not in chargeness. We're not in charge of our death either. I had a conversation the other day with somebody who said no one gets out of this life alive, and that is true, but there's a little more control at the end of our life. But it's about what God does in Jesus Christ. Theologian Arthur McGill says, whether people serve themselves or serve others is not in their power to choose. In New Testament terms, because New Testament language is kingdom language, right? People live or die according to the king that holds them and the kingdom to which they belong. What Jesus offers Nicodemus and the rest of humanity is a new birth, a new kingdom to which we belong, a new way to live. Salvation doesn't come from making the right decision. It's not a negotiation of a contract like the old covenant. God said to God's people, if you do these things, if you follow my ways and my laws, expressed in the Ten Commandments primarily, then I'll be your God and you'll be my people, right? And we know, because we know the history of the Old Testament, that the people said yes at one point and then took it back and then said yes and took it back. And there's the whole history of kings and prophets in the Old Testament and how bad God's people got it wrong. Until God sent his son, Jesus, which is the ultimate way God puts himself right with the world. Salvation doesn't come from making the right decision. It comes only in relationship with the holy God, through the person of Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit makes present to us. It's a mystery. Think about the people you love, your spouse, your parents, your children. If you have a spouse, if you have a husband or a wife that you love, why do you love that person? Why were you drawn to that person above all the people in the world to make your commitment to? It's a mystery. Why are we drawn to some people who are friends, acquaintances, and then friends, and then become family? It's a mystery. Why do we put up with just horrible behavior from parents and children and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews? Behavior that if it was somebody you ran into in Fred Meyer, you'd walk away and never see him again. I'm serious, right? We all know people like that, in our own families even. Why do we do that? It's a mystery. It's the mystery of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, if there's a test for our relationship with God, it's not the John 3:16 test. It's the relationships we have with God and with each other. So our relationships become the litmus test for what faith and belief and commitment look like. At the heart of following Jesus is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Now, does that mean we don't have to do anything? No way. We have to say yes. Isaiah, right? He's given this vision of this holy and mighty and powerful God. And he's so convicted of his own sinfulness that he can't even speak. And an angel comes to him and touches his lips with a coal from the altar of God. And his lips are cleansed and he receives forgiveness. And then what's the first thing that Isaiah does? He hears God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am. Send me. Because Isaiah knows, and now I'm taking Isaiah and pushing him through history 2,000 years to, or 1,000 years anyway, to Romans. Isaiah knows that because of God's choice of him, he's now adopted into God's family, and he can say yes. So many of us have the day off tomorrow if we're not retired or otherwise occupied. And it's Memorial Day tomorrow. Memorial Day started out as something called Decoration Day in 1882 over from the Civil War. And it was kind of bounced around by at the end of May, but eventually it was, for us, codified, and it became the last Monday of May. And Memorial Day is a day to remember our beloved dead, primarily those who have given their lives in service to our country, right? And so Paul and I had the news on last night, and at Arlington Cemetery and at the Fort Rich Cemetery, there's flags at every one of those graves, right? And there's patriotic songs that you're going to hear from Mike in a minute. But it's a day to remember the men and women who said yes, who made the ultimate sacrifice, gave their lives in service of their country. So on June 6th, 1944, we know what day that was. It was D-Day, right? The Allies got together, and they'd been planning it for a long time. It was supposed to be June 5th, but the weather prevented it. So on June 6th, 1944, thousands of men, and I think some women, landed on the beaches in Normandy at Omaha Beach and Utah Beach. And if you've been there, you know it's a powerful experience, because there's also a cemetery there. And there's row upon row upon row. There's thousands of crosses. And there's a few Stars of David's and a few Muslim crescents, because there were people who identified not as Christian but as other religions. And in 2013, a man from Great Britain went to Arromanche, which is, it wasn't the beach where the primary landings were, but it was the beach where they were trying to establish a water port, a deep water port, so that they could bring their big equipment. And a man named Jamie, and it's a project called Sand in Your Eye. And so he took a team of 60, and he went to Arromanche, which is just up the coast a little bit from Utah Beach and Omaha Beach. And he began to put images in the sand, you can see there, where he put the outline of a person and traced it so that every time he picked it up, like a little stencil, there was an outline of a person. And he called his art, which was very quick art, right, because the tide was all the way out and soon it was going to come back in. He called it The Fallen. And he put 9,000 of those little bodies, you know, sand bodies, on the beach. Because on June 6, 1944, 9,000 people died between the Allies and the local inhabitants who were casualties, right, and the Germans. So I looked up the statistics, and depending on where you read and how they count, 325,000 people were killed or wounded in the Allied invasion that began on June 6th. It didn't end until the end of July sometime. So 325,000 people altogether, Allies, Germans, and locals, were either killed or wounded. But that day, June 6th, 1944, 9,000 people died. And so that's why there's 9,000 images on the beach. Those were people, wherever they came from. I don't want to argue about that. Wherever they came from, those were people who at some point said yes to a cause that was greater than themselves, right? But the really, really amazing thing to me is that this man, Jamie, from Bradford in the UK, came and did this project, and he had a team of 60. Well, that was going to take a long time, right, to get it done before the tide came back in. But he was down there on the beach in Arromanche, and people up on the cliff, because if you've been there, you know that it's cliffs overlooking the ocean, high cliffs, saw him. And over 500 local French people from Normandy went down and helped. Now, if this was in 2013 and D-Day was 1944, my guess is, unless there were some really long-lived French men and women, nobody that was helping that day was there on D-Day, right? My guess is many of them, their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or somebody in their family was there, right? And over 500 local people went down and helped make all those images. And then they took pictures, and the tide came in and swept the images away. We follow in the footprints of those who came before us. These last 3 weeks I've been talking about footprints a lot. We follow in the footprints of those who came before us. Footprints of love and holiness. Because we are made in God's image. And that means that we are made to say yes to God. Is it a mystery? You bet. If you leave here and you think you've got it all figured out, come talk to me and we'll figure out that you don't have it all figured out, because I know I sure don't. But it's also not a mystery. Because at the heart of the mystery is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And my guess is that if I had the time, which we don't, if we had the time to go around to every person in here and say, is there anything in life you're certain of? There's a lot in life we're not certain of. But is there anything in life, Piper, that you're certain of? I'd say, yep. The love of my husband. The love of my children and my grandbabies and my dear friends who are here, and the love of my father who is singing in glory in heaven today. He can't call me. But I'm certain about that. And my guess is I'd get the same answer from so many of you. So is it a mystery? Yes. But is it not? Also, yes. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the gift of the mystery. We thank you for the gift of the relationship that we have with you and your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift we have in each other. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.